bear with me. I do have a point to it all. We're going to start in the book of Jonah. And, you know, you got to ask yourself, what could I possibly tell you today that you don't already know? Well, there's a couple tidbits. I love those. The name Jonah in Hebrew means dove. And we know in the great flood, the dove, what it resembled, what it's basically what it references to or shows us, but also that Jonah was the son of Amittai. Now, that never really had relevance before, but like I said, I love little nuggets, but Amittai in Hebrew means faithful. So here you have Jonah, who is actually the dove of the faithful. How ironic, I thought. Anyway, there's your tidbit. I'm done. I know it's hot in here. You could at least maybe bat an eyelid or raise an eyebrow, so I know you're with me. Thank you. I appreciate it. So if you want to follow my train of thought, I thought it was funny that Jonah is the dove of the faithful. And we all know that God called Jonah to the city of Nineveh. And Nineveh, we're going to get a little background on Nineveh. It's on the east bank of the Tigris River. And this journey was one that we might have taken a little for granted because, oh, he was called to Nineveh. It wasn't down the street. It wasn't even across the county. It was an arduous journey over 500 miles to the northeast of Samaria. Now, the most probable route, they don't know exactly which way he went, but the most probable route would actually be head north first and then east. For you don't know, that's north and that's east from where I stand. So he'd have to go north and then east, and that would actually add 100 miles to his journey. There was no direct path to Nineveh. So just so you know, that this trip was not one to the grocery store. I mean, it was a journey. So you might want to look at Jonah just a little bit differently. He was called to a pretty great task, not just going and sharing the warning from God, but that the journey he's going to have to make to get there. And we know of the details of the story. That's part of the journey, right? You know, I plan on giving, like I said, mostly an overview, but we're going to dig into Jonah because it's a short book anyway. We know that God, it's going to start here, we're going to know that God is holy, but he does show himself judge over the pagans of Nineveh, judge over the wickedness of the pagans of Nineveh, and he holds them accountable. Though he does show his mercy for them by sending Jonah to tell them of the impending doom and commanding his prophet Jonah to warn them of the destruction of Nineveh. Not just the people, but as we know in the story, the animals as well. I mean, Nineveh, period. God was done. At least that was the warning that Jonah was to give. I also want us to keep in mind as I talk today that it is impossible to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we all know why, because he's all present. All right? We know that? Okay. Just checking. I didn't see any eyebrows or eyes batting. It is impossible to flee from the presence of the Lord. And we have Jonah, who is serious heartburn. Boy, I'm going to quit now. Has serious heartburn for the Assyrians that live there. And there's good reason for that, but that's another story for another time. But even knowing that it's impossible to flee the presence of the Lord, people still try. Today, people are still trying. And that's kind of the gist of the talk today. We're going to read a few scriptures starting in the first verse in first chapter of Jonah. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Now Tarshish is located on the Guadalquivir. I got it out there. That's a tough one. River, the Guadalquivir River, on the southwest coast of Spain. It's about as far as Jonah could travel from where God called him to go. So if you look, you will notice that Jonah went down. In every one of his moves in fleeing God, he went down. And he was told by God to arise and go to Nineveh. Instead, he went down to Joppa. He went down into the ship. He went down into the lowest part of the ship. He was swallowed by a big fish and sank down to the foundations of the mountains at the bottom of the sea. At this point, up would be the only direction Jonah had to go from there. Now in verse 4 it says, "Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he laid down and fell asleep into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, 'How can you sleep? Get up and call your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish.' Then the sailors said to each other, 'Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity.' They cast lots, and a lot of them fell on Jonah. So they asked him, 'Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' And he answered, 'I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.'" Now, the fear of the Lord, if you look in the Old Testament, is a respect a person has for God, turning him from evil and towards God's commandments. So you can see even culturally, what he is saying is diametrically opposed to what he's doing. Ironically, Jonah, God's prophet, demonstrated no such fear in his disobedience. He was disobedient to God's call on him to go to Nineveh and to the preaching to the pagans there. This, of course, in verse 10 it says, "This terrified them and they asked, 'What have you done?' They knew he was running away from the Lord because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, 'What should we do to make the sea calm down for us?' 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea,' he replied, 'and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you.' Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord, 'Please, Lord, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, Lord, have done as you pleased.'" Hold on to that thought for a while. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him." See, Jonah's attempt to flee God's mission to the pagans unintentionally converted an entire ship's crew of Gentile sailors. Because if you just heard what I said, here they are, they have their own little g gods, but in the midst of it, they're praying to Jonah's God. And then after the sea was calmed, then they actually sacrificed and praised the God of Jonah. All the little g gods went away. Just making a note. Now we know that Jonah was swallowed by a huge fish. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 nights and 3 days. chapter 2, it says, from the inside of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, in my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From the deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the current swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. The roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me forever. But you, Lord my God, brought me life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayers rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. So then the word came to Jonah again, go to Nineveh. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord, it says in verse 3 of chapter 3. And went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city, and it took 3 days for him to get through to it. So I think there's a good place right here for us to discuss a little side note again. The difference between obedience and compliance. Now it says that Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord. But I don't want to get into semantics here, but there is a huge difference between obedience and compliance. And I'm not debating Jonah's obedience. I believe at this exact moment in Jonah's life that he was truly thrilled to do what the Lord said, right? But I do think it was short-lived, as we know the story of Jonah. He's kind of an angry little man. And I also like to draw parallels between Jonah and a lot of people that claim the name of the Lord. Because Jonah's behavior is not much different than the struggle modern day believers have and have had even after years of service. Anyway, the point is that obedience is doing it because you get to, because you want to. Because it's a thing you see that needs to be done, and you're the one to do it. That's obedience. However, compliance looks a lot like obedience, except it is done with the idea that I have to. Even I have to or else. For some of you may think that this discussion may be semantics. I tell you it is not. See, Jonah, in verse 4, began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And much like Pastor Jim, I like to insert myself. Probably wrong in doing so, but I'm pretty sure, based on what we know about Jonah, be angry. He's not proclaiming salvation here. He's proclaiming the wrath of God upon this city. So I can just see him angrily telling them, beyond a shadow of a doubt, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Unlike what Jonah was heading for, the Ninevites believed God. They went from not believing, even under Jonah's compliant, angrily threatening them, they believed it. They believed God. And a fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now the Ninevites responded to the preaching of Jonah. They responded to it. They responded to the message of consequence. This means they did not react to it. And again, we were just having this discussion last night about Larry being definition-y. Here we go. We got to break this down, because there's a difference between reacting and responding, just like there's a difference between obedience and compliance. So they responded to his preaching, and they responded to his message of consequence. This means they did not react to it, which is emotionally charged, but thoughtfully responded. And I've heard it said many times, the difference between responding and reacting is responding is a spiritual maneuver, and reacting is an emotional maneuver. So you got to, sometimes we just got to check ourselves. Am I responding because I've actually submitted this to my Lord? Or am I reacting to it because I just don't like it? Or am I reacting it because I do like it? Not verifying whether it is righteous or unrighteous, but just how we feel about it. Okay. Verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let the people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? I love that part. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw that they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he threatened. Now we know Jonah's anger. He was angry at God because God was compassionate. Even to the point where he said he was so angry, I wish I were dead. Chapter 4 says, but Jonah, this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home, that this is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish? I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. This is a man that was just called obedient to God's call on his life, and here he is angry at God because God's accomplished his plan for Nineveh. And you think, well, why are you telling me about this? Simply because so often, I hate to admit it, that even there's been times in my life that I fall into that terrible place that Christians tend to lean into. We lean into the legalist part of being a believer in Christ, a follower of God, to where they deserve punishment. I'm so angry with this person, God smite them. Right? No, just me? Okay, so we're going to talk about me. So it's like sometimes it's so frustrated because if they would just do this, everything would be easy. But people don't do just this. They do them. And we are not judge, jury, and executioner. Let's just leave it at judge. God's the judge. We leave it to God. And here we have the anger of Jonah being frustratingly delivered into God's face. But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah had gone out and sat down in a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in the shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He was still hopeful that he would get his way. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give him shade. And we know the story of the worm came and ate the plant, and Jonah was even more torqued. And even then again, when the sun rose, God provided scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head. So he sat and he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said, and I am so angry I wish I were dead. But the Lord said, you have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend to it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight, and should I not have concern over the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right from their left, and also many animals? See, Jonah's fears came true at this point. Unlike Elijah, who wanted to die because he failed in his evangelistic mission, Jonah wanted to die because he was successful. A whole city was saved, 120,000, and Jonah's torqued because he wanted vengeance, not repentance. You may have heard me say or heard reference to this, if you don't do what you are created to do, then it just goes undone forever, period. Well, this is true, but it doesn't stop God from getting done what he wants to get done. God will always get done what he wills to be done, but he doesn't need us to do it. God wants to use us to accomplish his will. We can get it done in the will of God and by his Spirit and enjoy the blessings of doing so, which are many, by the way, and multidimensional. Or we can refuse or neglect God's will, and it will be left undone without reward or satisfaction. But we do not hogtie God in the process. He simply has chosen to use, chosen us to be faithful and pursue his purpose. He still accomplishes his goals. He only wants us to partake in the work and in the joy that comes from it. Jonah's story ends here, but we don't know if he actually learned a lesson or not. Did he learn anything from this experience? Don't know. But it is in, but this is in the Bible for a reason. For our assurance and our self-reflection. Now we're going to jump and take a look at Paul's journey. And I'm going to be all over the place, and again, multiple details are going to be overlooked. If you're looking for an in-depth study into Acts 21 through 28, that would take about a year. So we're going to try and cover this morning. And if we maybe we'll make it to dinner. So let us take a look at the journey Paul made over the land and sea, mostly sea. Like I said earlier, Kenzie had given a great message a couple Wednesday nights ago about this very story. And I understand it's one of her mom's favorite stories. That's why she shared it. But we see Paul and some of the disciples from Caesarea had gone to Jerusalem, and he was going to have to deal with some dissension and rumors that were going on in Jerusalem. And it was kind of ugly there for Paul. Paul was being accused of many things. Like in Acts 21:28, it says, the fellow Israelites, shouting, fellow Israelites, help us. This is the man who teaches everyone everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place. So you have the Jewish people were pretty uptight with him. And once they had him isolated, they tried to kill him. In Acts 21:30-32, says the whole city was aroused and the people came running from all directions, seizing Paul. They dragged him from the temple and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops and the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd, and the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers and they stopped beating Paul. I thought it was interesting that the Roman soldiers actually, they had what was called the Antonia Fortress. It was on the northwest side of the Temple Mount. And one of their chief duties was quieting down this kind of disturbance. So apparently the Jews were pretty hot-headed at that time. Paul had to be carried off under soldier protection and keep from getting beaten anymore by the pressing mob. The idea here is that Paul was being held in chains because of that dust-up from the Jewish men who believed he was turning people away from God. And even more so, they were more worried that he was turning people away from Moses. Paul is allowed to speak to the crowd at that time, and he shares of his past persecution of believers, of his conversion in Damascus, and of his post-conversion life as well. And the telling of his conversion and of his commission after his conversion causes more upheaval. The commander orders Paul to be examined by scourging. I share that because here he is. I don't know if you know what examined by scourging means. That means pretty much beaten until you confess. It doesn't matter what you're confessing to. You just confess something to stop the beating. So examined by scourging. But Paul speaks to the nearby centurion and asks if it's lawful to scourge a Roman citizen, particularly one who has not been condemned. And then there you go. So I'm really, like I said, I'm really breezing over this part. But before I get bogged down, I must move forward. So the Lord stood by Paul and said to him, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must bear witness at Rome." And that's Acts 23:11. And that's an important part of this story. Again, we see God's sovereign guidance of Paul's mission. Now, the plot against Paul continues, but the commander acted decisively to get Paul out of harm's way. That's a good thing. Paul is sent to Felix of Caesarea. Paul defends himself before Felix, but Felix really wouldn't make a ruling. Aaron did a really good job of covering this, I think, a year ago. Pretty intense interaction here. But Paul is sent to Agrippa at this time, and Festus is quite satisfied to do so, basically to get rid of this problem. That way he doesn't have to deal with it because he was, I don't know, a huge procrastinator or ill-equipped to do his job, whatever. And that way he didn't have to worry about appeasing the Jews because he was really worried about keeping them happy more than what was right. So now Paul regales King Agrippa, same thing, of his early life, of his conversion and his life after conversion. And King Agrippa thinks Paul's just nuts. He's touched in the head. And he saw no need for Paul to be held except that Paul had appealed to Caesar. The fact that Paul had appealed to Caesar, he couldn't let him go. So here we are at the beginning, finally, of the voyage to Rome. And it begins in the 27th chapter of Acts. So entering the ship at Adramyttium, they set off to sea along the coast of Asia in a small grain vessel. And this is some of the neat little details you don't get in the scriptures, but you have to do by study. This this vessel would have to work the coastline because of its small size. The following day, they stopped at Sidon, where apparently there were believers there. Another side note, no record of there ever being any evangelizing there, but it is thought to have been from the believers fleeing persecution that may have passed through that area on their journey and were able to just share their testimonies and whatnot. So they set sail again. The route travel indicates that they need to sail close to land, and because of the limited ability to track against the wind in the small vessel. Because of the small vessels following the coastline, it would take them way out of the way. So the centurion had found a ship from Alexandria going to Rome at the port of Myra. This vessel was also a grain trading boat that was traveling from Egypt to Rome. The journey was taken at the end of the sailing season, and that's a very important part because sailing was dangerous between mid-September to mid-November, and the waterways were closed for travel until February. Paul's journey appears to be around mid-October, so he's right smack in the middle of the danger zone. They could not stay in the port at Fair Havens through the winter because it was exposed to the open sea, and at this point, Paul warns the crew of the trouble if they sail. So in verse 10 of 27, it says, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our own lives also. Now, we're not sure if this warning comes from a spiritual insight or a personal knowledge from his own travels, but they sailed by Crete, and not long after that, a tempest arose head on. When they set out, they had a gentle south breeze, and they thought that would push them right to where they were wanted to go. But the seasonal nor'easter blew the ship away from land, outside of Phoenix, and into the open sea. They had no control over the ship, and they bound the hull with ropes and hoped to keep it from busting apart in the rough waters. That's pretty bad when you're actually wrapping ropes around your boat because you're worried about it breaking. Okay. If you've ever been stranded in a boat, you know, I have. Not good. They threw out the cargo and the tackle, but not the grain, to help keep the boat's buoyancy. So they're really struggling here. They had no sun. They had no stars. So day or night, they had no way to navigate or even to know where they were at. And Paul, I love Paul. This would have been me. He reminds them that they should have listened to him, not sailing. But Paul's better than me because he follows it up quickly with what he says in Acts verses 22 through 23 of this 27th chapter. But now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night an angel of God, to whom I belong and to whom I serve, stood beside me and said, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you." See, you see here, doesn't matter what's going on, God's plan will not be thwarted. Not by nature, and not by the foolishness of man. It's key to note that they were at sea for 14 days. Verse 33 through 37 of Acts 27. Just before Paul urged them all to eat, "For the last 14 days," he said, "you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You have not eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head." After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. Now they all escaped the shipwreck at Malta. Even though the plan of the soldiers was kill the prisoners, but because of Paul, the centurion kept the soldiers from carrying out that plan. Now, Malta is a small island just south of Sicily. And it was very unusual for the natives there of this little island to accept any outsiders, let alone these guys that show up out of nowhere unannounced. And it was very unusual to be received with the kindness that they showed them. Now, Paul had gathered some sticks for the fire the natives had built for them, and when he put them on the fire, a viper had fastened onto his hand. I wanted to do a little more research on fastened. I thought that was an odd wording, but I would have said bit. They said fastened. At first, the natives thought that the universe was writing itself by saying, "No doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow him to live." Paul simply shook the snake off into the fire like no big deal, and he suffered no harm. Now the people of the island watched for a while because they were looking for the signs of the venom to take effect from the viper's bite, but they again also saw no harm come to Paul. And then they changed their minds about Paul. So now they thought he was a god. Now while on the island, Paul had prayed over the leading citizen, Publius, who was sick. I guess not only was he sick, but he had dysentery. If you know anything about that, that's ugly and it kills people. But Paul prayed over him and he was healed. And because of this, many people came to Paul and they were also healed. And after 3 months, These guys were finally sailing again. And they were on another Alexandrian vessel that had wintered on that island. They sailed to Syracuse, and they stayed there for 3 days, and on to Rhegium, and then on to Puteoli, where they found brethren, which they stayed with for 7 days. Again, making the mental note of that. They found brethren there. They did not know brethren were there. It's kind of cool how God even supplied them support in their journey. Then they were on to Rome. And that's it in a nutshell. That's Paul's journey. God's promise was fulfilled. Though Paul's journey was challenging, to say the least, everything that happened was of good use to God. And through his faithfulness and of Paul's willingness to be part of that plan. Yes, there are so many details that were not covered by me today. I apologize for that. But just know that God was in every one of those details. Paul was a willing and faithful follower of Jesus Christ after Damascus. We know Paul was like before Damascus. Though he served, he had to cope with many conflicts, inconveniences, and even faced with the mortality on his own mortality on many occasions. Paul was an excellent example of living by faith. The story is an excellent illustration of God's faithfulness and how Paul pressed into that faithfulness of God, and in that, his faith was also emboldened. See, God's faithfulness is not confined by our faith. And there is no promise of luxury and zero conflict. Paul demonstrated the basis of a good life, a life of faith with compassion and discernment. It was a good life. Both Jonah and Paul were part of God's plan of getting done what he desired to accomplish through them. Who is to say how much of the details of these journeys were dictated by God? I can't. But what I can say is that God used all of these details to accomplish his purpose. These two men were set out on journeys. They had conflict with people, faced storms at sea. People were positively impacted. Vows were made to God. Praises were lifted to God. They overcome many obstacles. And yes, God sharing his will and purpose to those in the stories and the men on their journeys. But you and I also get to read about it and garner that same. The greater point is, God gets what God wants. God does not fail. As much as his love is unfailing, so we can trust in him. And this morning, on the way in, I thought of, I was once the head youth leader at another church, and I'm going to skip those details, don't matter. The thing is that I was a youth leader at another church, and I was fairly new to the faith. And it's like after 2 years, all of a sudden, God just poured me out into so many ministries at the same time. But yet, I was not faithful in tithing. Matter of fact, I had not tithed at all. I was still a newbie. But God had already put me to work, and I remember the head pastor coming to me and saying, after a while, he goes, I understand that you're not tithing. I go, no, I'm not. He goes, you really think that's a good thing for someone who's in ministry to not demonstrate one of the simplest elements of faith and by not tithing? And I said, you know, you're absolutely right. I should. Someone in ministry should demonstrate things of faith, particularly tithing, because it's a physical thing that everyone can take note of. I said, so I'll hang on as long as you want me to until you find someone to replace me. And he goes, no, you're missing the point. You should be tithing, yes, and being a good example for the others. But it's not about stepping down. It's about stepping up. You don't walk away from ministry. You step up in faith. Uh-oh. So, we don't step down over a shortfall. We step up in faith. We don't step away, we step forward. We do not step off, we step in. Those are your two choices. However you want to word it, much like myself and my young walk with Christ, I thought, you're right, I'm not a very good example, so I will step down. And the reason I know God gave me that little lesson is like, no, it's not about stepping down, it's about stepping up. Well, why do you say that? Because this is really what these two journeys are demonstrating. We had one man who had the call of God on his life. He was called a prophet. But he was going to do his own thing, and he was actually going to demonstrate that he had no respect, or as it said, fear of the Lord, and ran from the calling because he had his own way that he wanted it. And then we had the other man who, I'm sure, wanted it a different way, but took the challenge and did what he was asked to do. So do you want to be, the question I have today is, do you want to be part of the greatest love story ever told? I'd like the music ministry to come up because I'm just about done here, guys. I know some of you are saying thank God. And you should. Thank God for everything. So is there a desire in you to be part of God's perfect will? Or is this life as good as you get? That one hit me right square between the eyes. Do I want to be a part? Do I have the desire to be a part of God's perfect will? Or is this life the best I've got coming? You see, you have two men who are different. One God and two stories. One man ran because he wanted his own will and his own way, his own righteousness. And the shame it really is for Jonah is that he's fully knew God and what God's will for his life was. And then you have one man who had been an adversary to God's plan and God's adopted people. He had turned his life over to God and to his plan and went where he was called without dispute. One God who had demonstrated his love for the lost in the Old Testament in the city of Nineveh and also in the New Testament to the Gentiles from one end of the map to the other. One man relented out of frustration and personal preservation, and one man surrendered out of thanksgiving with one God who had plans for both men. Amen. You choose which character you want to be. Are you going to be the one kicking and grumbling? Or are you going to be moving forward joyfully and thankful with many brethren, as Paul did, to meet you wherever you find yourself or whatever you are going through? Remember this, God reveals himself in your journey. But are we willing to take the journey with him? God still gets his way, people. You have to ask yourself, which way do you want to be used? The Jonah way or the Paul way? Amen. That's it.
What a great reminder. A great reminder that God's purposes are going to be accomplished no matter what. And all he asks is that we be willing, that we be willing to be a part of his overall and his great purpose. And he wants us to be willing. You know, Jonah, you may think, well, he was kind of unwilling. At the beginning he was, and then he became willing, and then he became angry. That's his issue, but he did do what God had called him to do. And I'm always amazed, if you know the history of Israel and you know the history of Jonah, it was written around 785 BC. And around 725 BC, who comes in and takes out the Israelites? The Assyrians, the people of Nineveh. So God tells Jonah, go save the city, and in 60 years, they're going to come and they're going to take over your city. They're going to take over Jerusalem. They're going to exile you. And you're like, wow, how is that God's plan? Because God's ways are not our ways. His plans are not our plans. And in the future, through all of that struggle, the Messiah was going to come. But the Messiah had to come when all of these other things happened. So God's ways are not our ways. His plans are not our plans. He just asks that we be willing to follow him. You see, Paul goes through all of these things. He goes through a lot of these struggles. He goes through things that we can't even imagine in his ministry. He gets shipwrecked. He gets stoned. They want to kill him. They want to, you know, send him before Caesar. They want to crucify him. And what is he all? He stays faithful. He stays faithful through it all. And he gets to Rome, and he stays there for 2 years. And he writes this letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, and it's the last letter that he writes. And he says to Timothy, I am being poured out as a drink offering. My time has come. But I have fought the good fight. I have kept the faith. And now I go to receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And that's why he does it all. And that's why we do what we do. We do it because there is a crown of life waiting for us, a crown of eternal life. It will all be worth it in the end. Amen? God wants to use you. This is a call that God wants to use you for his purpose and his plan, whatever that may be for your life. Will you answer that call? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word cuts deep, Lord, that it penetrates our hearts, God, that it convicts us. And Lord, I pray that we would take this word and that we would apply it to our lives, Lord. I thank you that you gave Larry this word. Lord, help us to follow down your path. Help us to want to be used for your purpose. Help us to all be willing and have a willing heart to be used for you and your glory and your ultimate plan, Lord. Your plan that maybe doesn't make sense to us. Your plan that may come with struggle and come with pain, God. But you promise that those who love you will receive the crown of life when they finish their race, Lord. So help us continue to look forward. Help us to continue to keep running the race that you have marked out before us and to run with faithfulness, Lord. And we just look to your Son, Jesus, as our guiding light. And Lord, we just thank you that we can look into your word and that we can be changed by your word. Continue to change us as we go into this week, Lord. And God, I pray for youth camp next week, that you would bless the students, that you would speak to their hearts, God, that you would prepare our messages, prepare us leaders, God, to speak into their life. And Lord, we just pray that lives would be changed. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.